Well, it's not news to you that there is an election coming up. And, you know, it's not my place as the minister to tell you who to vote for. In fact, you can get in trouble, I guess, for doing that in some circles. But I do want to say this, in this up-and-coming election, and I want to say this, and I say it dogmatically, and I say it believing it's the truth of God. You need to vote in this upcoming election for a man, and not a woman. In fact, you need to vote for a man who's a born-again Christian. You need to vote for a man who has the gifts and the experience for that office. You need to vote for a man who has godly character. In fact, I think there should only be one person on the ballot for this upcoming election. And you shouldn't be allowed to vote for anybody else. And I'm not talking about the election that's on the first Tuesday after the second Monday, or I forget exactly how that goes. I'm not in November. I'm not talking about that election. I'm talking about the election that's always on the last Wednesday of January in this church. Because we're talking this morning about the necessity of biblical leadership in the church. The rules for doing church. I'm writing to you, Timothy, that if I can't come, you will know how things should be done in the house of God. Timothy, here's how things should be done, chapter 3, concerning leadership in the church. And I hope all the things I said I can prove. Because I stated in one statement of propositional truth, which I'm going to then take apart, Christ leads his church through men with God-given desire, gifts, and character who are chosen by you. Let me go over that again. Christ leads his church through men with God-given desire, gifts, and character who are chosen by you. So let me unpack that propositional statement. And I'm going to deal with it under two headings. You get to choose your leaders, and Christ gets to choose your leaders. And lest you think I'm guilty of a contradiction, I hope that I can make that clear. You get to choose your leaders in the church of Jesus Christ. That statement, the last part of that statement I made was who are chosen by you? You see, in the New Testament, in the letters of Paul, we see elders and deacons in leadership position. We see Paul writing and saying, now I write to the elders and the deacons and to the saints at so-and-so, the overseers and the deacons and so-and-so. So he writes they are people who are in an office. They are recognized as leaders in the church. The question is, how did they get there? And so that's the first thing I think we need to think about as this year, again, we're having an election for an officer in the church. And we have hanging on the bulletin, and we're trying to keep before you the way we do this. And I always have it in my Bible, and I hope that you keep it in mind also as to your responsibility to look out in the congregation and seek for men who seem to have the gifts and the qualifications, and then, you know, to nominate them early enough so that we can have them trained and present them to you at the annual meeting. And I said that's on the bulletin, and we have a process for doing that. And that's a privilege that you've been given, to choose your leaders. In the Roman Catholic Church, they send the priest. I remember as a kid growing up, you know, Father McCarrick, and everybody was wondering, who are we going to get? And one day he shows up. You don't have any choice. Sometimes that works out better than choosing, you know, but God's wise in how he directs us. But how did they get there? And, you know, for the deacons in the scriptures, it seems sort of clear. You say, aha, Acts chapter 6. The church, the early church has a problem with caring for the widows. There are, you know, the Jews outnumber the Gentiles in the church at that time, and there are Jewish widows, and there are Grecian widows or Greek widows, widows who aren't Jews, Gentiles. And so the church is caring for these widows, and guess what? They're slipping an extra buck to the Jewish widows and holding back from the Gentile widows, and they come to the apostles and they say, this is going on, and the apostles say, this isn't good. But we're called to work at the ministry of the word and prayer. This isn't something we should have to worry about. So therefore, what you need to do is choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit. We'll appoint them. We'll ordain them to this duty. And then it says they did that, and they're named. And it says they presented these men to the apostles. The apostles prayed and laid their hands on them and put them in that work. And later on then in the epistles, we see the deacon being mentioned at the beginning of the letters as an established office in the churches. And that's how it came to be. When he says we shouldn't have to serve tables, it's a form of the word diakonos, to serve. And then the name is given, deacon, one who serves. And so we look at it, we say, ah, that's where it comes from. But what about the elders? Now, we read about Moses and his father-in-law. I love that line where it says, and Moses listened to his father-in-law. Young people, marry somebody with a wise father-in-law because they're going to give you advice. We're to listen to our elders and take their advice seriously. And Moses does there. And he institutes that office, which in a sense is the seed for the eldership in the New Testament. And as we see it develop in the Old as well. But in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes to this pastor, and he says to him, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might strengthen what was left unfinished in the church and appoint or ordain elders in every town as I directed you. We see in Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas appointed or ordained elders for them in each church with prayer and fasting and committed them to the Lord in whom they put their trust. And we read that and we say, aha, we can choose our deacons, but it seems to say that somehow or other from the higher up, the elders are just appointed and picked out for you. And Paul was doing that to some degree, it looks like. But they always say it's good to know a little Greek, especially if he's a tailor. But a little bit of Greek is helpful here. Okay? A little bit of Greek is helpful here. Because when it says Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14 appointed the elders, it's a different word than is used elsewhere that is translated ordain or appoint every other place in the New Testament. It's the word, and I'll give it to you because there's a reason to give it to you. It's the word kairo. Taneo. Now you say, why is that meaningful to me? Have you ever gone to a chiropractor? Why do they call him a chiropractor? The Greek word for hand is the word chair. Okay? And if you put chair together with taneo, which means to stretch out, it means to stretch out the hand. Chairo taneo, to stretch out the hand. I give you this on the basis of greater Greek scholars than me. This word literally means to vote by a show of hands. In 2 Corinthians, it's used in verse 19 where it says, but Titus, we're sending along with you the brother who's praised by all the churches. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany you. The same word. He was chosen. They voted by the stretching out of their hands. And A.A. Alexander, who was a professor at Princeton in a previous century, a very godly Bible scholar, Greek scholar, A.T. Robertson, one of the great Baptist seminary professors who was one of the great Greek experts of the world. Both of them in their books, the book on word pictures, say this about this. This word, ultimately, as it's used about Paul, is really saying that the people chose them by a show of hands, and then the apostles ordained them. Now, it doesn't come out as you look at that word if it's translated with the exact same word that's used elsewhere. And you wish that it would be literally, you know, Paul, as they stretched out their hands, appointed them. But that's what it means. And so we see in the early church, when it came to the elders and the deacons, the people had a say in who should be those who are ruling over them. They weren't imposed upon them in that way. And God did that. And I think that as we think about this first point, This is a great privilege that we have to choose our own leaders. And we ought to take it seriously. And if you ever, you don't like the way things are being done, then, it's like you have a bumper sticker, I didn't vote for that elder. I voted for, you ever see those bumper stickers? I voted for it, and it has the person who's not president. Well, we bear a responsibility to vote. And we believe that when we vote and the majority votes, God has spoken. It's a great blessing for God to allow us to choose our leaders. Because for one thing, you know them. You live with them. You see them. You observe them. And they're not imposed upon you by somebody, as it developed in the church where sons and, priests would appoint their sons, or bishops would appoint their sons. First of all, they weren't married. They weren't supposed to have sons. I mean, this was the Middle Ages, Things were really corrupt. But even in the situations where outside of the Roman church where the clergy could be married, in England and other places, you'd have putting relatives. They called it nepotism, the word for nephew in Greek, nepos. So that's not to be done. And it's a great responsibility. God works through us as a body, choosing, making these decisions. God has spoken. You know what, presbytery, I learned this as I took it seriously. In presbytery, when you are appointed to a committee or a task, or you're nominated to something, when I was in the former denomination, you'd stand up and say, I will not accept the nomination and I won't serve. That doesn't go on in our presbytery. When somebody nominates you and they stand up, you have to stand up and give a good reason why you don't think you should be nominated, and they vote on whether that's a good reason or not. And then when it's voted down, you serve, and Christ has spoken. And that's how they feel about that. After the, and they we take that seriously. And so we ought to take seriously the fact that you get to choose your leaders. Now, that said, we might say, well, that's too much of a responsibility. What if I blow it? What if I make a mistake? The second great comforting thing is that Christ gets to choose your leaders. I began that propositional statement of truth. Christ leads his church through men who are chosen by you. But he's leading the church. And what we need to do then is consider three things as they are given to you on your outline. And that is desires, gifts, and character. And continually ask the question, who do the desires, the gift, and the character come from that we are to look for when we get to choose our leaders? Okay? We look at verse 1. Because it says that we're saying Christ rules through men with a God-given desire, gifts, and character. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on or desires being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, it doesn't say elder because the Greek word isn't presbyter. The Greek word is episkopos. And the debate comes, do we have bishops or do we have elders or do we have both? And he uses the word overseer, the word episkopos, to look upon, to look closely upon. It comes from the name of an officer in the Roman army who would come to inspect the troops closely and make sure they were up to snuff and ready to serve the Roman Empire. So the overseer, he oversees the flock and he looks closely at the flock. And we see this word used synonymously elsewhere in one of the, where it says, I write to the episcopos, the bishops and the deacons, where other words he said, I write to the elders and the deacons. And as we look in the scriptures, we see they're synonyms, really, and there's not two offices. And because in the Episcopal Church and in the Catholic Church, you have the bishop, and he appoints the pastor of the church, and you don't have any say. And we don't define it that way. So when he says an overseer, he's speaking about an elder in the church. And he says it's a noble task. It's a good task, and it's a good thing for him to set his heart upon it. But I want to ask you something. Where does that desire in his heart come from to be an elder or a deacon in the church? I mentioned in our Sunday school that by using a computer Bible to search, I found a verse that I would have never found on this topic. And so I was encouraging the people in the study of the Bible to get a simple Bible program that lets you search the Bible with multiple words. And it's amazing because concordances won't let you do that. If you want to find a verse that has the word love, hate, money, and lettuce, if there is a verse like that, it'll find it. listen to this. And I read a portion of this when we took our offering from 1 Chronicles 29. As David has received the offerings of the people for the building of the temple to which he's going to turn over to Solomon. He says this, O Lord our God, as for all this abundance which we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand and all of it belongs to you. Remember I read that that's where I ended at our offering. And then he says this, I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things I've given willingly and with honest intent. And then he says this, and now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. O Lord, God of our father Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever and keep their hearts loyal to you. You see, it tells us that it is God who puts this kind of desire in our hearts and keeps it there. And if somebody has a desire for that office that is a pure motive, it's given to them by God. Who would want to be the elder an elder or a deacon in the Church of Jesus Christ if God hasn't given you that gift? As we come together as elders and as the deacons deal with the things that they do, who would go looking to get involved in the struggles of people's lives? You come to our session meetings if you could, and sometimes things are confidential. You see us taking four family names at each session meeting and saying, now, what do we know about these families? What's been going on? What have you heard? And we ask them, you're talking, and what are their struggles? And let's talk about how can we help them? What do they need? Do they need a visit? Let's pray for them. I don't need this grief, would be what a person would say, if it wouldn't be for God giving us that desire to want to do this, to serve the shepherd. It's God-given, and God puts it in, and God keeps it. And so when we say Christ leads his church, chooses his leaders, he brings them forth among us for us to choose. Now, the second thing is, where do the gifts come from, right? Men with God-given gifts. He talks about the overseer, which is the bishop, which is the elder who has the job of oversight. And he says in verse 2, the overseer has to have certain characteristics, but he has to have a gift. He has to be able to teach. That's not a character trait. That's a gift. And where does that gift come from? To be able to teach. Every elder in the church has to be able to teach in some degree. Not all of them have strong, they may not have a strong gift of teaching. It might be a weaker gift for them, but they could open their Bible in an individual way in your living room and teach you from the Bible, but don't feel comfortable teaching publicly. I believe that's a strong gift that I have. My gift of ruling and leading is a poor gift. And you knew it when we didn't have elders. And praise God that he gave us elders who have strong gifts of leadership, who've given me direction and keep me in line. But listen to this. Ephesians 4. It speaks about Christ ascending on high, leading captives in his train. And then it says he gave gifts to men. He gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers. So he puts the desire in men to seek the office, and he gives them gifts, the ability to teach, the ability to rule. Now, but what about the deacons? We read in verse 10, they must first be tested, and if there's nothing against them, he says there's a time in terms of these offices where you let them test their gifts and prove their gifts. And as they prove themselves worthy and capable to have the gifts and the maturity and the people are blessed by their ministry, he says, then let them serve as deacons. That word for serve, that word diakonos. But in Romans 12, we're told this. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. These gifts are given to us by God's grace. And one of the gifts is, if it's serving, let him serve. That's a gift given to deacons to enable them to serve God's people, to get involved in your lives and in your struggle with bills and other things like that, and to be able to do that in a way that's helpful, in a way that you're willing to listen to. He also says in Romans, if it's teaching, let him teach. In 1 Corinthians 12, as he lists the gifts, he says, teachers. But then he goes on to say, gifts of administration. There are teaching elders. There are ruling elders. But then he says, and those who are able to help others. And he says, that's a spiritual gift. And you may have that gift and not serve as a deacon, but if he combines that with a desire to be in the office and to help those people who want to help others in a leadership way, we see that these are gifts. But let us not forget the most important gifts that are necessary for someone to serve in the offices of the church. In verse 9, he says they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Now you're saying, how are those gifts? Well, Paul says in Ephesians 2, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And then he says this, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. The very faith that the man has who seeks the office, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be a saved man, a born-again man. That very faith he has is a gift that God has given him. But what about a clear conscience? The writer to the Hebrews says this. As he writes about the Old Testament and how it's the priesthood and the sacrifices of the temple are fulfilled by Christ, he said, Christ did not enter by means of the blood of bulls and calves. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, and he obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit offering himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we might serve the living God. We have faith because God has given it to us as a gift. We have a clear conscience because God has given to us as a gift. He's reconciled us to himself. He's made peace with us and he's broken down that wall of partition. And we have a real experiential evidence of that in the peace that we have with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Romans. And it's a gift. And so we look for gifts. It must be a saved man, a man who has a clear conscience before God. And it must be a man who has the gifts, and it's God who gives those gifts. And when he gives them, they surface, and they bless the people, and he enjoys using those gifts. And I'll say this about spiritual gifts in the church, and I'll say this infallibly. Every one of you has at least one spiritual gift. Do you know what it is, and are you using it? When we go through our membership class, we have one class where we talk about spiritual gifts. You need to seek to find it, and it's usually a place, a work you enjoy in the church, you're drawn to in the church, and that people see is a blessing. It's effective in the church. And so if you don't know your spiritual gift, you know, ask God to show you what it is. And then you want to put your efforts really into, if you're scattered in four or five different ways in the church and you discover your spiritual gifts, one or two gifts, you can focus, and that's where you need to be working. And you need to free up the other thing for other people who perhaps might be sitting on their hands and not using their gifts because the need isn't there and they aren't being directed to it. Now, the next thing we ask is, where does the character come from? Okay? We've seen the desire, the gifts. What about the character? You see, because a person might have the desire, right, but not have the gifts. A person might have real gifts of administration, but do they have the character? Remember in Exodus 18:21 in our scripture lesson, as Moses went and chose the men to do this job, to help him in judging, remember what it said? Select capable men from among the people. And then he said, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain. Because when you're in power and you're called upon to make judgment and decisions, one of the first things you're going to run into is bribes. People trying to influence you. And you need to be able to stand against that. Now, if we look at the qualifications given us in 1 Timothy 3, what do these qualifications have in common? For the most part, they are character traits rather than job descriptions, are they not? And I want to just go over them, let them stand on their own, because they're clear. And I don't want to do a lot of exposition of each one of them, because I don't have the time. But it says an overseer has to be blameless or above reproach. That doesn't mean he doesn't sin, but it means that he cannot be blamed, or a reproach can't be found in him that he needs to repent of and he needs to take care of. He's not living in sin. He's a man who's quick to repent when his sins are pointed out to him. He has to be the husband of but one wife. Polygamy was very common in that day. It was very typical for men to have more than one wife, but that was not to be the case. In the church, or in the leaders, and eventually ultimately in the church, as the God's teaching became more and more clear. He's to be temperate. That doesn't have to do with alcohol, but that has to do with somebody who just has a temperate spirit. He's balanced in his life. He's to be self-controlled. He's to have control of his emotions, all of his emotions. He shouldn't be somebody who just runs off on the first whim, but he's self-controlled. He knows how to wait, count to 10. He knows how to wait till the next day, as I say to myself, don't send that email, wait till tomorrow. You know, learn self-control. He's to be respectable. When an elder comes, the elders come to God's people and have to say hard things. When a deacon's involved with people in their budget or in some other way, you have to respect that man. He has to be hospitable. He has to be somebody who welcomes people into his home, not somebody who says, the kingdom of God ends at my welcome mat. No one can come in. But he opens his home. He's transparent. He wants to entertain. And in those days, it was necessary because Christians were being persecuted and missionaries were traveling, and much more than our day, it was necessary to be willing to open your home. He's not given to drunkenness. And that's said of the deacon and of the elder. You don't want people handling the confidential issues, money matters and things like that, who has a drinking problem or a substance abuse problem. When that substance impairs that person's vision, loosens their tongue. And one of the things drugs and alcohol do is lower your inhibitions. You do things you wouldn't normally do. He's not to be violent and not quarrelsome, and that even comes in terms of alcohol, but he's to be a gentle person, a certain gentleness in that person as they come, not rough and pushy. He's not to be a lover of money. Doesn't mean we don't need money. Doesn't mean you shouldn't in some way make sure that people's financial needs are cared for, but it means that's not what the person lives for. He didn't go into the office for the money. I'll tell you, elders and deacons, if you're going into it for the money, I have news for you. You ain't getting any, but, there are even churches ruling elders as well as the pastor are paid. And if you're in it for the money, you shouldn't be in it. He has to manage his own family. That's where you see what the man's made of in his home. And if his home's chaos, if he's lording it over his home, or he's not in control of his home, delegating and recognizing the wife's gifts versus his, and operating the home and having his children be respectful. And, you know, and we can't control ultimately the person's heart when they come to a certain age and they turn from the Savior for a while or even for the rest of their life. We can't always control that. I don't think he's talking about that. I know somebody said, well, if you have somebody who wants to be an elder and they have 10 kids and none of their kids are Christians, they're in cults or they're atheists, you ought to pay attention to that. But, you know, it's providence of God in those ways. He's talking about when they're under your control, that you have them under control. He shouldn't be a recent convert. You know, in the Church of Scotland, you had to be 21 to be an elder. You couldn't be under 21. A person can be 40 and not be mature in the faith, and they could be 21 and be mature in the faith. But you're not supposed to take somebody, like they do with a convert. Somebody get a movie star or a musician gets converted, and what do? They have him speaking at conferences the next week. And he doesn't know anything. And they usually crash and burn because of it. Because he says they'll fall under the condemnation of the devil, and that pride will do them in. He's to have a good reputation with outsiders. That means now they may not like you because you make them feel guilty, but they ought to respect you. They ought not to say sometime when you're talking to them, say, hey, you know so-and-so? Oh, yeah, he works with me. Oh, he's an elder in my church. He says, you got to be kidding. You ought to see him at work. You ought to hear, that should never be said of the rulers of the church. And he says, deacons should be worthy of respect as well, sincere, not pursuing dishonest gain because they are going to be in charge of the deacon's fund. They're going to have money at their disposal. And then he talks about the same thing concerning their home. And then he talks about their wives. And here's one of those places where this is an interpretation in the NIV rather than, it really says the gunikos, the women. And there's a debate, is it the deacon's wives or are there deaconesses in the church? And the Free Church of Scotland doesn't ordain deacons, they elect them. They are not ordained. There are other churches that ordain them. 10th Presbyterian ordains deaconesses. Other churches ordain deacons and have women as deaconesses as an auxiliary and unordained office, and the debate goes on. But I will say to the women, if your husband is considered for an office of the church, you are going to get involved in it to some degree. You're going to know things that other people won't know. Not everything can be kept from you, and you're going to have to be somebody who has the gifts to deal with that. Tom Tomer once told me that a minister's wife, an elder's wife, a deacon's wife, they're given certain gifts to function in that unordained capacity. So those are things to think about. And I think what he says is they must be, doesn't he? It's non-negotiable. You can't say, well, he really has a talent for money or he really knows how to run a meeting. And I know in these other areas he's got some problems, but, And I want to say this also. Every one of these traits that's mentioned here, every one of you should have these characteristics. It's just that the elders and the deacons are to have them in an exemplary way. And I stand before you saying that, and I almost want to cry for my own sake, because I feel, and I know our elders and deacons, we feel so inadequate. But we are to strive to be this, and so are you. Because the worst thing godly elders want to do is shepherd goats. We want to shepherd sheep. And these are the characteristics of sheep. These are none other than the traits of the fruit of the Spirit. Who gives them? Galatians tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And so once again, who gives the desire? God. Who gives the gifts? The Holy Spirit. Who gives the fruit? The Holy Spirit. So we get to choose men, but we only choose the men that Christ has first chosen, given these desires and gifts and fruit. And we look out among us for those men. And then Christ allows us to nominate those men and vote for those men. And that's a great privilege. But let me ask you this in closing. If Christ has chosen them, and you have chosen those whom Christ has chosen, how should you act toward them? How should you feel about them? You should respect them. You should pray for them. And when they speak something hard to you, you should obey them. And if they're in sin, you go to them. Just like Matthew 18, because we are not above the law. They must first be tested. When there's nothing against them, let them serve here as deacons. We'll be voting for somebody Wednesday night who's going to be presented for the office of deacon. His name is in the bulletin. We need to be praying about this. It's a weighty office, but we as a session believe that we have seen Christ's work in his life. You see, we have no right to admit any of these requirements. We have a responsibility to observe these men in the church, doing the things an elder or a deacon does, faithfully carrying out the tasks that they are assigned or that they volunteer for. But we have no right to admit any of these characteristics or requirements. He has the gifts. He's very good with money. He's very good with administration. But there's no fruit. He has the fruit, but he doesn't have the gifts. We'll put him in office, and he couldn't teach his way out of a paper bag, or he couldn't administer. He just makes a mess of all that stuff, but he's a godly man. He has the desire without either. And that can be the case. Sometimes men have a desire to be officers in the church for who knows what reason, but it's not from God. They don't have the gifts, they don't have the graces, and they seek it like a political election and wreak havoc on the church, and we should not allow that. So, there's an election coming up. And in that election, we are to vote for a man, and he's to be born again. And he's to have the gifts, and he's to have the graces. And it's not in November, it's Wednesday. And what a great privilege it will be for us to gather and have God give us another officer. May God guide us as he rules the church through his Son who's seated at his right hand. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that you've bestowed upon us such an honor as to be involved in choosing our own leaders. But we thank you that you've not let us fend for ourselves, but you tell us what the leaders should be like. You raise them up in our midst. You show us how they're to be proven. And when they come, and I know, and all of the men who serve this church know, that you come humbly, embarrassingly, almost ashamed in a way for the honor that will be bestowed upon you. And yet you come because the great shepherd of the sheep, our Savior, has put his hand upon our shoulder and sent us. Lord, may we see these men among us. Lord, give us more elders. Give us more deacons. Give us eyes to see and put the desire in men among us. Gift them and let us see those gifts in action. Lord, we need more overseers. But we depend upon you to give them and keep us from ever acting just to have them. Lord, bless your people with biblical leadership. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand together as we sing our concluding hymn. Shout for the blessed Jesus reigns, and he does reign. He reigns over the world. He reigns over his church. Hymn number 369.
Shout for the blessed Jesus reigns. Through distant lands his triumph spread, and sinners freed from endless pains. Oh, him their Savior and their head. He calls his chosen from afar. In the Mount Zion's gates arrive those who were dead in sin before, by sovereign grace are made alive. Gentiles and Jews his laws obey, nations remote their offerings bring, and unconstrained their homage pay to their exalted God and King. Oh, may his holy church increase, his word and spirit still prevail, while angels celebrate his praise and saints his growing glories hail. Loud hallelujahs to the land, from all below and all
shout for the blessed Jesus reigns over his church through his selected leaders, by his word, by his spirit. And he promises that to us. And he promises, as the benediction is pronounced, it's his words telling us what he provides for us. Receive the benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort, and good hope through grace. Comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with his people. Amen.